In your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Let's read our text and then we'll pray. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander over 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and he came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." But David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So it came about at the time that Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel the Moholathite for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, "I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David, "For a second time you may be my son-in-law today." And then Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David secretly, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, "Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. And before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, and that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw that and knew that that the Lord was with David and that Michal, his daughter's Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. This is God's word. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we desire to give to your son what he deserves. We pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts today to see that we are those gifts. We are the spoils of war. And that your son deserves us. He deserves our whole allegiance, our obedience, our praise today. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us center our hearts around this, Lord. Awaken the hearts of the lost in our midst. We pray for this in his name. Amen. A young shepherd, the Lord's anointed king, he stands humbly before Saul, hoisting the crushed and decapitated head of their vanquished enemy, answering a question of his origin. I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. Recall that David had come to the front lines to refresh his brothers and to bring news back to Jesse of the battle, only to discover that the Israelites were being taunted by the son of Anak, also known as Goliath of Gath. And the Spirit of God stirs within him to take courage, and he cries out so that he can be heard. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would dare to defy the armies of the living God? And so it is that David rushes to the battle line, taking in his hand a smooth stone, putting it in his sling, and hurling it at the giant's forehead. And in a moment, Goliath's blasphemous mouth, which was once filled with defiance, is now sucking in dust as he falls to the ground. Goliath lay on his belly, his head sunken in and crushed, while David removed it from his body. The giant's unexpected defeat, it strikes terror in the hearts of the Philistines, and they quite literally are running for their lives. The Lord defeated Israel's enemy through the hand of his servant. And because God is with him, he will prosper. At the close of chapter 17, Saul fails to implement what he had promised, what had been carried along on the whispers of all the soldiers, that if you do this, you'll have riches, you'll go tax-free, you'll receive the daughter of the king. At the close of chapter 17, Saul failed to give to the champion of Israel the praise and honor that he was due. But the Lord's servant will prosper. And so chapter 18 now opens, and it emphasizes that the young conquering king must have the rewards for his victory. The Lord's servant will prosper. And the conquering king, he must receive the rewards for his victory. What are these rewards? What are these gains? I can identify six. Let's look at these together. The first thing that he gains is from verse 1 and 3. David gains a friend. Read that. It says, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." And then look at verse 3. It says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." I want you to take note of the fact that Jonathan is a would-be enemy of David. He's a would-be enemy of David. David is a threat to Jonathan's future kingship. By the standards of the nations, a kingly line has been established when Saul was placed in as king. Any of Saul's children now would be in line to be that king. And Jonathan is a would-be enemy. But Jonathan loves David. In verse 1, we see that he loves him as himself. That's a phrase that we understand. It's a Pauline illusion that he does when he tells us that in Ephesians 5:28 that we're to love our spouses as ourselves, as you love your own flesh. He says the same thing about the church in Romans 12:5, that we are to love one another as we love ourselves. There is to be that type of bond. And friends, listen, this isn't talking about body image. You know, many of us are swollen and misshapen because of years of food. abuse, perhaps, or whatever it is that's happening in our lives. I can show you my gut here. It's not about body identity. It's about the fact that I want to protect myself. When I'm hungry, I eat. When I have need, I meet my needs. If my foot aches, I put it up. If I have a headache, I take an aspirin. I am taking care of my body. And that's the picture that Jonathan loves Saul like, or loves David just like he loves his own body. It says they are knit together. They are knit together. This is a phrase that we find in Genesis 44:30. This is talking about the soul of Israel was bound up in the soul of Benjamin, his son. He had lost Joseph, and Benjamin was knit to his soul. He would not let him out of his sight for fear that something would happen to him. That was the bond. This is no small love that exists between these men. Do you know this type of love between men? Does it make you uncomfortable to talk about this kind of love between men? There are liberal scholars that would suggest in a blasphemous way that David and Jonathan have some sort of a homosexual relationship here. And nothing is further from the truth. Men, do you know this type of bond between you and another man? This happens when you form a bond via battle. When you have gone into war together, you form a bond that is unbreakable. And that's what's happening to these men. David has slain Goliath. He has taken off his head, and the armies of the Lord now rush upon the Philistines and David with them. This is a battle joined, and Jonathan has battled with David, and this is a forged bond between them. There's a covenant between them. You'll see it in verse 3. They form a covenant. This is one of three covenants that will happen between these men. This is the first one here. Well, first off, what is a covenant? A covenant is just a kinship bond between two parties that is ratified by making an oath. So they sit together and they make an oath of degrees. And there are three covenants here. The first one that we see in our passage, this one that he makes. We don't know the details of it. The second one is found in 1 Samuel 20. Don't need to turn there. But they make a covenant there where Jonathan makes David swear that he will show kindness to his descendants when he escapes from Saul. See, Jonathan has in his mind, he knows that David will be king. And we see that further in the third covenant, which is in 1 Samuel 23. There, as they are fleeing, David is fleeing from Saul in the wilderness of Ziph, you hear Jonathan utter the phrase that I know you will be king. Jonathan is aware that he is not the king. Indeed, Jonathan recognizes from their very first meeting that David, not he, is to be king. What's he do? Verse 4. It says, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan disrobes and disarms before David. He's giving him all that marked him as the king. This is what makes me look like the future king of Israel. I am Saul's son. This sword given to me by my father, this belt, this bow, these arrows, this garment that I wear now, these all signify that I am royalty. And here he is handing it over to David. This is a picture of him seeing that, or showing everybody that I see David as the future king. It's a picture of submission. It's a picture of surrender, of giving yourself over to the rightful king. Where does such love come from? Where does this come from? Jonathan loves David because David first loved him. That's what David has shown. He loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his mind and his soul, and he loves the people that are called by his name. And he demonstrates that love by courageously risking his own death to slay the enemies of the people. This is David's love for the people. This is David's love for Jonathan. Before they even know David's name, David secures their victory. It's only after that these women will start chanting his name. They know his name now because he has demonstrated his great love for his God and for his people. So it is that David is a type and shadow of Christ, right? Christ first loves us. It's Christ's first love for us that fuels our love for him. 1 John 4:19 says just that, that we love him because he first loved us. Men, listen to me. Loving Christ is the most manly thing that you can do with your life. Giving your life to a man who has given his life up in battle for you is the most manly thing that you can do. Our love for Christ drives our submission to Christ. It's why we disrobe. It's why we disarm before the Lord to give him our robe, to give him our sword and our bow. We who have been his enemies are made his friends. Listen, the Lord's servant will prosper. And like David, Christ will have friends among his would-be enemies. That's the first. Let's look at the second. Verse 5, David gains the men of war. Verse 5, it says, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Verse 5 tells us that he set them over the men of war. This is a handful of mighty men. This is the beginnings of David's mighty men here. And some have suggested this is perhaps as many as a troop, which would be 30 to maybe 80 people that he is over. These are men who have battled and they have won. These are men with a reputation for war. They are men who you would want someone who also had a reputation of war to be over you. You know, I was trying to find an image for us to use for our graphic that we use, and all the pictures of David are these effeminate young men without beards. I don't see him that way. He's a man of war. He's a man who has tested. All the people were pleased to see this again. They wanted this gain. They wanted him to have some sort of authority. There must be some reward. The Lord's servant must prosper. David, the giant killer, must stand among Israel's mightiest men. How could he not? Not just all the people, but Saul's own court servants, they are in agreement with this reward, with this gain. The mission upon which he is sent, all missions are successful. That's what it says. So David went out and wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. Everything that he touches, and as he goes with these men, his mission always is succeeding. The hand of the Lord is upon him to prosper him, much like Christ now succeeds. Jesus is the word of God that goes forth from the Father, and he does not return void. He is the one who goes out to accomplish the will of the Father, and when he returns, it is right and it is good and it is precisely what was intended. The Lord's bondservant, the Lord's servant will prosper, and like David, Christ will have help to achieve his purposes. Christ uses means in order to achieve his mission. We see that later in this passage, as these men are likely the ones that help David to secure the 200 foreskins that he'll need to secure Michal, his wife. That's the second gain. He gains these men of war. The third one is that he gains the following. Look at verse 6. It says, it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. You understand what's going on here? Should a host army go to meet an invading army and lose, who stands to suffer the most? The women. The women are the ones that are in fear. There is great fear in the nation right now because of the war that is happening between them and the Philistines. And so these women have gone out now to meet the conquering army, which is their own army, the host armies. These are their husbands. These are those that are returning back to them that bring them the peace and the security that they had hoped for. I wasn't sure I'd mention this, but I'm going to mention this. This is, if you look back in older passages, do you know why it was that when Israel went into battle and they saw a woman that they would want to take for their wives, that God would require that they shave their heads and the women would stay in their home for a month? It's because this culture is precisely like this. If the conquering armies were to come in and it wasn't your host army, you would doll yourself up. You would put on your makeup. You would put on your best clothes because you wanted to look attractive to these men so that they did not displace you. They did not kill you, but you had security for yourself and for your children. And God, knowing this, tells the children of Israel, when you go into battle and you have conquered the lands and there is a wife there, a woman that you would like to have as your wife, you must shave her head and remove all of the beautiful things about it to be certain that you were to marry her. That's the culture of this place. And here the women are coming out. They are coming out to dance. They are coming out to support the nation. They are coming out to rally to their king. We need to give these women the benefit of the doubt here. They've written lyrics not to dishonor the king. They've written lyrics here to honor David because David has killed Goliath. And from that act, they have slaughtered tens of thousands of Philistines. They mean well. Their words actually reveal the spiritual state of the nation. Who is it that they fail to acknowledge? David said to Goliath, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Saul has slayed thousands and David his 10,000s? Really? Is that who should be praised in this moment? It's the Lord who has delivered them. Oh, how the people of God often fail to praise God for the works he does through frail human flesh. We can set our eyes upon our works so quickly and think ourselves so great and forget to praise God and to acknowledge his sovereignty. Friends, I am thankful for the women of Ref Church who understand the sovereignty of God and are quick to point us to Jesus when we would pat ourselves on the back for the works that he has done through us. They, like Miriam, get it right, who sang this: "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." They rightly have a perspective of the sovereignty of God. Saul is not upset that the Lord is forgotten. That's not why he's mad. His heart is far from the Lord. He is upset that David has received more praise than he has. How dare he? How dare they? In his anger and receiving less honor, he ponders the question. And you'll recall back to Samuel's prophecy over him. Is David the prophesied neighbor that is better than me? Is this the young harpist? Is this a giant killer? Is he the one who's going to replace me as king? Saul does not want to give way to the new king. His heart is against the Lord and he is against the anointed one. Now, the torments of his mind, the suspicions, the paranoia turn him against David. Look at verse 10. It says, "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house. while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Absent the Holy Spirit of God to anoint him as king, the Lord has sent an evil spirit to torture him in his rebellion. He is left open and bare to the torments of the living God in this lifetime. But take note that he's yet in control. Saul is yet in control, and he uses the moment of his weakness that he has been displaying as this spirit comes upon him to attempt to kill David. With forethought and malice, he plots murder to God's anointed. Such is his rebellion. I'm going to use the weakness that I am displaying by raving, and I am going to throw my spear and pin him to the wall. But the Lord's servant will prosper, and he will not be pierced. You know, I'm reminded of the machete attack that happened a couple years ago on one of the missionaries that we support. I won't name him because of the security of his place. But our folks that were here at that time will recall that the man who was holding him captive in the car could not cut his neck with that sharp machete. It would not cut his skin. And then when they looked outside and they saw the hack marks upon the car, they cut deep into the metal of the car but didn't cut him up. God had preserved him. You know, and as I ponder this event, thinking of both Isaac and David. They are types of Christ. Isaac, of course, Abraham's only son, was taken by Abraham on the mountain to be sacrificed. We know the story there. He goes up there. There's no sacrifice. God provides a ram and stops Abraham from killing his son. He prevents him from going all the way. And of course, we have David, who is also of whom Christ will be his son. Here he is spared. I find it interesting that both cases God prevents them from being killed, as if to say these types and shadows can point so far, but the ultimate event belongs to one and no other. The Lord's servant will prosper. Like David, Christ will have the praises of his people, and no one can stop it. No one can stop the praises of his people. That's the third. Let's look now at the fourth. David here, he gains an army, and he gains the heart of the nation. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Now, it seems that Saul's ravings were sufficient excuse to justify the attempted murder on David's life. No more is said of this event. Meaning, he's just crazy enough that that's a plausible thing for him to have done. And so no one is saying, okay, don't go back in, or he's crazy, don't go around him, David. It seems plausible just enough. Though Saul means David harm, he cannot but help bless him. Do you see that? Though he intends to murder him, though he intends to kill him, he keeps blessing him. David is removed from his presence. He's discharged from his duties as being a harpist and being the one to soothe him in this time. The removal, though, is a promotion. He receives a title. He's now a commander. Instead of killing him, he now becomes a commander. And now his army is 1,000 men. Friends, even when his enemies seek to harm him, they cannot prevent themselves from blessing him. It reminds me of Balaam. It reminds me of different ones that want to prophesy against Israel, but they can't. They keep blessing instead. That is one of the most frustrating and demoralizing aspects of persecution. We will not go away. The body of Christ does not go away because Christ does not go away. His purposes are always achieved. The more the enemies of God rage against Jesus, the further his mission advances, is what has happened. He cannot do anything but succeed. Even when things look hopeless, Jesus is winning. It's pictured in the life of David, and it's fulfilled in the life of Christ. Indeed, that's what the text says. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. The Lord's servant will prosper. Like David, Christ will have the love and the affection of his people. He is receiving all this accolade. He is receiving promotions. He's receiving an army. And the people themselves now are all in love with David. Nothing that Saul can do is thwarting his life. Look now at the fifth gain that he has. David gains a wife. It's a tale of two women. We have Mirab and Micah. I want to say Michelle when I look at Michael there, just because it's just looks like it should be, but it's not. But let's look at Mirab first. This is the first woman that's given here is just simply a ploy to gain the allegiance of David. Saul now purposes to not kill him personally, is what the text says. I'm not going to do this personally, but I am going to try to ensnare him so that he does more than he ought. He can use the generous offer of this older daughter to put David in debt to him. That's what's happening. Because he knows that David comes from poor stock. He comes from the poorest and the lowest of place in Bethlehem. And if he's indebted, he is obligated to earn Saul's favor through greater and greater clashes with his enemy. That's how he is thinking. Friends, this is the effect of debt and why the scriptures speak against it. It obligates you to the lender. We're to be, what did we learn this morning? We're not to be indebted to anybody except to love and to good works here. Saul assumes that David is seduced by the same things he is, which is pride. Wouldn't it be nice to be the king's son-in-law? Wouldn't it be nice to be royalty? Wouldn't it be nice to be part of this lineage that we have established? But David knows his place, and he will not go beyond his means to have a lifestyle he has not earned. Verse 18, but David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? Apparently, David does not see Mirab as the reward for defeating Goliath, as the soldiers had presumed. He's not calling for this. He doesn't feel like he's obligated to have that, which goes back to that incident. It seems like the men were just talking because none of those things were ever offered to anybody in Israel. These are men thinking about ways in which they would be rewarded if they were to meet Goliath in battle. I want you to note, too, that it never says Mirab loved David. And so the moment passes by. Let's consider now Michal. Now Michal, Saul's second daughter, she does love David. And this affords Saul a second attempt upon his life. A plan is hatched to give David a means to earn Michal that will endanger him and may lead to David's death. Look at verse 25. It says, Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the enemy or the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, and he might become the king's son-in-law. And so Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. This is quite a bride price, isn't it? You know, Valentine's Day is this coming Lord's Day. And I wonder if any cards will mention the number of foreskin suitors would be willing to collect for their lover. This is a price in human blood to secure a bride for David. Some commentators point out that these daughters align with Israel and the church. That Israel, as a nation, did not love Christ and rejected him only to fall into judgment. And indeed, Mirab will die and her children will die. She will be cut off in judgment. But the church does love Christ because he first loved her and he gave his life for her. The Lord's servant will prosper. And like David, Christ will have a bride bought with blood. Let's look at the final one. David gains an enemy. Look at verses 28 through the end. It says, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Friends, this sixth and final gain is what we have been seeing throughout this passage. A shadow has emerged in the mind of Saul at the praise of the women. That's where it all began. And from that point, Saul is suspicious and afraid of David. He is seeking to take his life by whatever means that he can. And though he would have his hand against him to thwart the anointed king, he cannot help but bless him. Listen, from Saul comes David's first friend, Jonathan. By the command of Saul, David is put over the men of war. By contrast to Saul, David receives greater praise. By the command of Saul, David is given a title and an army and receives the heart of the nation. And by the hand of Saul, David is given a bride that loves him. In 1 Samuel 31:4, the death of Saul, the death that he hoped for David to experience, was the one that he experienced. He will kill himself. He will commit suicide in order to escape the Philistines that have overwhelmed them. God preserves and protects and prospers his servant and is against those who oppose him. Hear that. God's servant is preserved. God's servant is protected. God's servant is prospering. And all who stand against him will perish. The Lord's servant will prosper. Like David, Christ will have enemies all the days of their lives. Listen to that. All the days of their lives, they will expire. But they will not defeat him. His enemies can only bless him. Beginning in Isaiah 52:13, and speaking of the coming Christ, we read this. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what he had not been told of them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Friends, it's better to be a friend of Christ than his enemy. My question for you is, will you, like Jonathan, disrobe and disarm before him? And come before him naked, stripped of your pride, and humbly come to him. Friends, the robe that you and I wear is a robe of unrighteousness. It is soaked with our sin. It's a testimony to our own, our failed self-governance. We are a failed king. Do you, the kings of your life, do you hear, do you see Christ and what he has accomplished? Will you see him now? Will you understand now that he is king and that you are not? Church, do you see that you are his reward for his victory? You are his friends. You are those who are his enemies that have now been brought near to sit at his table, to come to his table. You have been invited in as his friends today. That what Christ gained on the cross and since the resurrection, he has gained an army. And he has gained a nation of friends. A bride that loves him and lifts him high with great exaltation. That's who we are. Father in heaven, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would increase our vision to see who we are in Christ. That you loved us before the foundations of the world and you've set your affections on us before we ever knew your name. You've conquered our enemy before we were ever born. May we give to you what you are due. Our friendship, our allegiance, our honor, our praise, our obedience. Receive them all, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.